We return for the final time in this present series to the first letter of Peter, and we read this evening from chapter 4 and verse 12 through to the end of the letter, chapter 5 and verse 14. We've been looking at this letter for some months now, and I'm sure we have seen together something of the great relevance of what Peter writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is that God would speak to us through this letter once again this evening. This is the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. May God bless that reading of his word and give us understanding of it. Amen. Please return with me in your Bibles to the final verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. This is the final and the 21st sermon on 1 Peter. We've titled the series Peter's Letter of Hope, for hope is one of the great themes, if not the great theme, of this letter of the great apostle. And the title of this particular sermon comes from the final words of the letter, peace to all who are in Christ. Just as this letter opens in the verses of chapter 1 that begin the whole letter, so now it closes with a few brief comments and farewells. It begins with a salutation and it ends with these greetings. It's a brief letter, but for us who have been considering this letter on Sunday evenings, it seems some time ago that we began it. And in between, we have covered a lot of territory within the letter. And we have seen that between the opening salutation and these closing greetings in the letter are three main sections in the central body of the letter. And in these three main sections, Peter deals with, in succession, the fundamentals of Christian belief. We looked at these fundamentals as they are found in chapter 1 and verse 3 through chapter 2 and verse 11. But what we believe is never divorced from how we live. And so it follows naturally that Peter goes on in the second section to deal with the fundamentals of Christian character. We looked at those fundamentals from chapter 2 and verse 12 through chapter 4 and verse 11. But the living out of our Christian lives does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs in a certain context. And the context for Peter's readers was that of suffering, not any suffering, but suffering for the name of Christ, suffering, as we saw this morning with the final beatitude, suffering for righteousness' sake. And so he deals from chapter 4 and verse 12 through chapter 5 and verse 11 with the fundamentals of Christian suffering. These different sections are not absolutely different. There are certain themes that are common to all the sections, and of course suffering is one of those themes. And so he comes back to this notion of suffering. How do Christians suffer? How are they to undergo persecution for the sake of Christ, for righteousness' sake? And prior to my vacation, we concluded with chapter 5 and verse 11, which leaves us just these farewell greetings to deal with this evening. We may pass our eye over these as just flippant thoughts as Peter comes to the close of his epistle. He's signing off and he just shoves in the conclusion of the letter all the things that he's forgotten to say in the main section and on he goes. Isn't that how our letters so often conclude? P.S. A few farewell comments and the letter closes. Of course, the art of letter writing is going out of fashion with email and Facebook and Twitter and all the rest. But just as there is far more than meets the eye in this short letter of the Apostle Peter, so there is far more than meets the eye in these closing verses of the letter. I want to mention tonight four things that we find in these three verses that close out the epistle. First of all, Peter deals with the writing of the letter. We call the Bible God's word, and it is God's word. But when we say that it is God's word and proclaim that there is a divineness to Scripture, we are also proclaiming in our orthodox doctrine of Scripture that there is also a humanness to Scripture. And there is an element of this humanness that we find in these closing verses, for we find something of the mechanics, the details of the original writing of the letter. And here, in mentioning the writing of the letter, we are dealing specifically with verse 12 and the first half of this verse. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Immediately we encounter a name that we've not encountered in the letter to date, Silvanus. And so, given that Peter has mentioned him in regard to the writing of the letter, it is good for us to consider several things about this man, Silvanus. First of all, we want to say something of his identity. Silvanus is the longer form of the name Silas. Silas is perhaps a more recognizable name to us when we scan through the New Testament than is the name Silvanus. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, then it's likely that you are familiar with the name Silas, perhaps more than the name Silvanus. We've not encountered him yet in the study of the book of Acts, which is the background study from which we have taken a break to study 1 Peter. But we will come to Silas, especially when we deal with what is called the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But here Peter mentions him. But the mention of Silvanus or Silas here ought not to be isolated from what we read of him in the Acts of the Apostles. For there we read that he was a leading brother in the Jerusalem church. In fact, he was a reliable brother. And when at the Council of Jerusalem, the church sent forth a decree to be sent around the churches, it was sent by Silas and also a man called Judas, along with Paul and Barnabas. He was a reliable brother, as we'll see. And we are told in Acts 15 that he was a prophet who encouraged the brothers and strengthened the brothers. And so reliable was he that after the fallout between Paul and Barnabas as to whether John Mark should come on the second missionary journey, we find that Paul chooses Silas to go on that journey while Barnabas chooses John Mark, and we'll come back to that. This is the man who is spoken of here now in connection not with Paul's ministry but with Peter's ministry by Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you. Well, implied in what we've said already about this man is the caliber that was his. Peter describes him as a faithful brother. We live in a culture and a society prone to exaggeration, prone to hyperbole, prone to blowing people up and stating things at an exaggerated level. Somebody is awesome. Somebody is the best person you will ever meet. Somebody is this, somebody is that. But in the language of faith, and in the language that Peter uses here, a faithful brother may seem to us a very mundane statement, but it is a high quality compliment that is being paid to Silas. This wasn't a compliment that came easily. He had earned this reputation not only by serving the church in Jerusalem faithfully and serving the Apostle Paul faithfully, but also here serving Peter most faithfully. He was obviously well known in the church because literally what we read in verse 12 is the faithful brother, suggesting that he is known to the church of the first century, and the people reading this letter around what is today Western Turkey would have known of Silas precisely because of his faithfulness. Well, there are two senses in which we may understand him to have been faithful. First of all, he was faithful as a prophet. If you turn over to Ephesians 2 and verse 20, you find that the office of apostle and the office of prophet were foundational to the church of these last days, the New Covenant era. He was not an apostle in that specific sense, like Paul, like Peter, yet he was a prophet. He foretold and foretold the word of God in a day and age prior to the formation of what we call the New Testament canon or rule of Scripture. And so what he did was most important in the church. And he was faithful in this regard. And yet, for all his usefulness in that critically important role in the church, he was also faithful as a messenger. Some of the commentators say that Silvanus is the Latin form of his name, and Silas, the Greek form of the Aramaic, meaning sent. And there is a sense in which he lived up to his name, that when a decree came forth from the Jerusalem church, who do we trust to send out this decree? Oh, well, Silas comes to mind. Let's send Silas. Let's send Judas. Those are two faithful brothers. Send them along with Paul and Barnabas, and you can be sure the churches will get the decree. Notice the priority that Peter puts here. We live in a culture where celebrity status is everything, being on the A-list. And I fear that that mentality is creeping into the church. When you read the journals, you read the websites, we have bought into society's estimate of celebrity. So that the most important thing in the worship and service of God is not faithfulness, but success, high profile. Now, Silas doesn't have the high profile of Paul and Peter. Yet someone like Peter, who did have a high profile in the church and was called to that profile, understands the value of a Silas. And so he says, he is the faithful brother. I'm dependent upon him, and I need him. Now, that's a corrective for us, because what is most important in my work in the church, or in your work in the church, or through the church? Is it that we be successful? Is it that we be the ones who have our names in highlights? Or is it that we are faithful to God? Now, success is a valuable thing. We want success for the sake of the name of Christ. But at the end of the day, success in gospel work is the Lord's prerogative. What is our responsibility is faithfulness. And so this is a great tribute that is being made of Silas, the faithful brother. And so we learn something of his identity, something of his caliber, but then also something of his role. Peter says, by Silvanus, a or the faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. It's interesting. This man was obviously a very humble man. He is a prophet on the one hand, with some profile in the church, secondary to the apostles, and yet here he is functioning in a rather lowly role. Now, we're not sure what that role was. Some have said, well, Peter sort of dictated the letter, and Silvanus or Silas wrote it down. And this would explain why the ideas in the letter belong to Peter, and yet the quality of the Greek is of a high standard. Others have said, well, no, Peter wrote the letter, but the letter was sent by Silvanus or Silas. Well, whichever role he performed, whether he was doing the writing as Peter spoke to him or communicated his ideas, or whether he was the one entrusted with the letter and sent by Peter to Western Turkey, as we call it today, to give out this letter, one thing is certain. He was a reliable man, he was a faithful man, but also a humble man. Last Lord's Day, I visited and worshipped at a church. You'll be glad to know that. We walked in, and we were greeted most warmly at the door by a man and his wife. They were the greeters for the day. The man knew something about Seventh Reformed Church and said a little bit about the preceding ministers, which struck me as very informed. And we talked for a little bit. He said nothing more than that. We went and worshipped. And then afterwards, he came back and talked to us again. And was most friendly, most welcoming. And then the current minister came up and said, this is my predecessor. This is the brother used of God to found the church. And I realized then that this man, who had been the minister of the church, now retired, was quite happy, most happy, just to stand as a greeter and welcome people to the church. That's something of the spirit of Silvanus or Silas. A man who had great caliber, great quality, was a prophet on the one hand, and yet thought nothing of being used by Peter either to write, practically speaking, the letter, or to send out the letter to the church in Western Turkey. And so Peter says at the end of this letter, he wants to acknowledge this faithful brother, and he says, "By Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." Now let us leave the success of our work to God. But may it be said of us, come the end of our days, that we were, if not the faithful brother or sister, at least a faithful brother or sister. That's our responsibility, to keep on keeping on with the gifts God has given to us, the calling God has given to us, so that when there is something that needs to be done in the church, we know who will get it done because of a measure of sustained faithfulness over the years. We need, in these days, many a faithful brother and sister. And Silas or Silvanus provides for us a wonderful example. And so we see, first of all, the writing of the letter. And then in the second half of verse 12, we see the purpose of the letter. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Peter comes to the end of the letter and he summarizes why he's written the letter. In communicating, we tell people what we're going to do. We then do it. And then we tell people why we've done it. And it's similar with this letter. Peter has told his readers about the gospel, what they need to do with it. And now as he comes to the end of the letter, he says, "This is why I wrote the letter." And it's all about the grace of God. And in the context here, he speaks of two responsibilities. First of all, his own responsibility. He sees the importance as an apostle in the church of exhorting and literally bearing testimony to the true grace of God. You say, well, what is this grace? Well, he's already dealt with it. It might have taken us months to move through this epistle, but of course, the letter is very short. It can be read remarkably quickly. And so if you read it through in one setting, you think of the grace of God and your mind goes back to the opening chapter and the words that we read for our call to worship. The blessing that comes from God the Father according to his great mercy. What has he done? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the grace that Peter has been speaking about, writing about in this letter, communicating. And now he says, I have a responsibility. The responsibility, as I close, is this. I must exhort you with regard to this true grace of God, and I must bear testimony about it. Well, the bearing testimony to this grace of God is Peter's way of saying, I must testify personally that I not only know about the grace of God as some concept, some proposition, but I have experienced the grace of God in my life, the true grace of God, and it's out of what I have experienced that I now write to you and say, this is the gospel. And if you have yet to receive the gospel, then this is the true grace of God that is available to you, that God can bring you to new life. And as he brings you to new life, he can point you to a living hope, to an inheritance that is unfading, reserved in heaven for you, that cannot perish. But he not only gives a personal testimony, but he exhorts apostolically on the basis of the authority of his office concerning this grace. He wants the church of the first century to remember this grace, that in our salvation, God has taken the initiative. That's implied in the word grace. But it's also explicitly stated in the fact that God has brought us to new birth, to new life. A newborn baby doesn't choose to be born, nor does someone come into faith. God, rather, has chosen us from eternity past. And in the strength of that calling, Peter calls us to stand firm. And so this is his responsibility as an apostle, to bear testimony to the grace of God and to exhort his readers to stand firm in it. Well, that implies their responsibility to stand firm in the grace of God. What does this mean? Well, if we are to stand firm in the grace of God, it means to recall, first of all, that the life that we live in Christ is one to which we have been called. That's implied by the word grace, and it's explicit in the notion of being born again. The concept that we speak of is regeneration. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. Alive to a living hope that points us to the future as the children of God. So standing firm in the grace of God means remembering the life to which we have been called, but it also means remembering the sufferings that we have in Christ are those to which we have been called. And it's on that basis that earlier Peter has already written in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We shouldn't be surprised at our trial, says Peter, because this is the life to which we have been called. We stand firm in the grace of God because we have been called to this life and because we have been called to the sufferings that go along with this life, knowing that once the sufferings are past, we will enjoy that inheritance forever and forever. Well, then, the third thing we notice in these closing words of the epistles are the accompaniments of the letter. What goes with the letter? Well, there are greetings, and these come from two sources. Rather strangely, in verse 13, Peter speaks of she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. That's rather strange language to us, and so we ask the question, who is the she? Well, some have said, well, this is Peter's wife. It's interesting that the New Testament does record that the Apostle Peter was married. You can go back to the Gospels to discover that. That's quite intriguing, given that Peter is, by a sector of the professing church, said to be the first pope. And, of course, the popes are not allowed to be married. But the she here does not appear to be his wife, but rather the church. You will notice that John uses similar language when he calls the church in 2 John verses 1 and verse 13, the elect lady. It's a reference to the church. Well, where then is the church? Well, we say, well, it's at Babylon, but do we take Babylon literally or metaphorically? Well, it seems the answer is metaphorically. Babylon being used as a nickname for Rome during the days of the first century. And so Peter, as a Jew writing here, is drawing upon an allusion to the Old Covenant in which God's people were exiled to Babylon. And it's in a very similar sense that God's people in this New Covenant era were scattered abroad, and some grew up in Rome, what has been described as one by one commentator as the world center of organized godlessness. And so he says then that she, meaning the church at Babylon or Rome in the midst of great godlessness, greets you, the Christians of Western Turkey, as we might describe that geographical area today. He's speaking then of God's dispersed people. And he doesn't list personal names of those in the church at Rome because he's sending a letter that's going to go around the major trade route. And probably the people reading this letter, being most diverse, do not know the people in the church at Rome. And so he gives this general reference of greeting from the Christians at Rome. But it's worth pausing there to note Peter's great estimate of the church, she who is at Babylon. Or John's great estimate of the church, the elect lady. There's no sense here that for all the problems of the church, we have a right to be skeptical of the church, cynical about the church. We keep our attitude right in regard to the church when we remember that the church is not our own but belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and has been bought with such a great price. So again, we follow the example of the apostles and we keep treasuring the church of Jesus Christ because it belongs to Jesus Christ. That's one source of the greetings, but then there's another source. John Mark. Mark, my son, sends you greetings. Now, here we find another intriguing reference because, of course, there is a whole history in the New Testament with regard to John Mark. You may remember that the church in Jerusalem met at the home of John Mark's mother. It was a place of prayer. John Mark was privileged to be part of that circle. You can read of that in Acts chapter 12. But John Mark, of course, went through his own troubles. He famously abandoned the Apostle Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. And that was the cause of the big bust-up between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Paul wouldn't allow it. And so Paul takes Silas, the faithful brother. Barnabas, though, takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. And the years pass. What a wonderful picture we find in the New Testament of God redeeming the failures of his people. Not simply the failure of John Mark, but the failure of Paul and Barnabas. And so later we read of John Mark being imprisoned with Paul in Rome. You can read of that in Colossians 4. And on another occasion, Paul describes John Mark as very useful to me for ministry, 2 Timothy 4. And here once again, he's spoken of highly by Peter, Mark, my son. Peter doesn't mean to say by this that John Mark was literally his son, nor does he mean to say that John Mark was converted under Peter's ministry. Rather, he's speaking of an older Christian, of a younger Christian saying, I treasure him in the faith. I love him dearly. And let me say to you, if you are older in the faith, and perhaps you do not have the energies that once you did, that this is a critical thing you can do. You can invest in the life of a younger person. You can embrace them. You can love them. You can encourage them. You can refuse to abandon them when they fail and can be used of God to their rejuvenation in ministry and thus make them a blessing once again to the church. Peter's estimate of John Mark and his patience with John Mark was probably the product of the recognition of his own failure once upon a time. And maybe that's why he had the patience with him that Paul didn't have. Paul was a very driven fellow. He said that he worked harder than all the other apostles for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, driven people sometimes ride over other people. Peter seems, out of the sense of his own failure, to have had sympathy with John Mark and say, just as Christ redeemed me from my failings and turned me back, so I trust John Mark, as did Barnabas, the great encourager. And as a result, Mark's ministry was spared, and here he is giving greetings to the church in Western Turkey. Well, that brings us fourthly in the final verse of the letter to the ending of the letter. Christians of Asia Minor And the provinces of that region have responsibility not only to receive greetings from the church at Rome and from John Mark, but they also have the responsibility to greet one another for themselves. And so as we close out tonight, we notice two things from verse 14. The manner of the greeting. Greet one another with the kiss of love. This kiss of love is what Paul, at the end of four of his epistles, calls the holy kiss. I point you to Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. It seems that this kiss had developed from familial relations in which family members would kiss one another as a greeting on the cheek, on the forehead, on the hands. And the church being an extension of the nuclear family, a unit, this habit, this wonderful custom seems to have come into the church so that at the end of a service they would greet one another with this kiss of love, this holy kiss. And so Peter exhorts them to greet one another in this way, just as they were being greeted by the church at Rome and by John Mark. Now, let me say a little bit by way of application about this. Does this mean to say that when we leave the service tonight, we are to kiss one another? Well, certainly it may be appropriate. I mentioned the lady who I called my American grandmother, who passed away this morning. And that's how I first met her. I came to work at her church. And I walked into the lobby. And up came to me this lady in her late 80s, as she was then. To my shock, she kissed me on the lips. That was a bit startling. I didn't know what to do the second time I met her. And then I found a way of, just as she was about to kiss me on the lips, turning my cheek to her. I think she got the point after a little while, that I prefer to be kissed on the cheek than on the lips. But we were quickly drawn together. And one of the things that she taught me and teaches me is the importance of following the command of the Lord Jesus to love without guile. And she left a remarkable imprint upon her church and also on her community. There's not many people who can go to shop in the local supermarket and be met by the manager who does the shopping for you. There's not many people who can be faithful for 72 years of marriage as she and Ray were to one another. But does that mean that we all have to go around giving a kiss of love to one another or a holy kiss? No, this is something that's cultural, and so we use our own culture to fulfill what Peter is saying here. And for some, that's an embrace. For others, it might be a kiss. For some, it's a handshake, and not a wet lettuce handshake, but a firm one. A look in the eyes. A communication of love and of oneness in the Lord Jesus. Well, we have difficulties in our own day because there are people who want to transform the whole message of Scripture and say, well, it's all cultural, and so we can argue and fritter away what Scripture actually says. How do we determine what is cultural and what is abiding? Well, with such issues as women in ministry, where they are rooted in a pre-cultural context, the principles are abiding. But this holy kiss, this kiss of love, is not located in some pre-cultural context, some creation order, but was something that developed in the age. And so while the principle continues that we are to love one another and be demonstrative in that love for one another, the actual manner in which we might love one another needs to be appropriate to the day in which we live and the context and the culture in which we live. One of the things we need to be is demonstrative in our love for one another. It doesn't mean to say that it is to be a holy kiss, but it does mean to say that it is to be demonstrative. And Peter, as he closes then, speaks not only of the manner of this greeting, but the example of this greeting. He's not going to be going around the churches giving this holy kiss, this kiss of love. And so he closes out the epistle, peace to all who are in Christ. This wonderful blessing, it's his Jewish shalom, a prayer for the fullness of health and of good relations between God's people and their God on the one hand, in a vertical sense, but God's people connecting, communicating with one another at a horizontal level. Fullness of health and of good relations. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus, united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only with this sense of peace with God through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that there can be good relations between ourselves and God and good relations between one and another. Well, Peter has closed out his epistle this evening with an array of seemingly random thoughts. But in closing out this sermon and in closing out this series on this letter, let us take from it the importance of the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of faithfulness to that gospel, and the importance of unity arising from this gospel. And if we can keep before us the importance of those three things, there is a sense in which, although the series ends, the message continues in our lives, through our lives, so that we might live out and be seen to live out Peter's letter of hope, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, but never weeping without hope. For all those who are born again have been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that can never, never, never be taken away from God's people. May God encourage our hearts and encourage the health of our community of faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you so very thankful for that peace in Christ Jesus. But we also pray for those who have yet to experience it, still alienated from you. And we ask that you would work by the power of the gospel that men and women, boys and girls may be born again to a living hope. Help us to understand your grace better, to live out of it more, that not only we would see it through the health of our community, but that those watching on would see it too. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son and the Savior of all who call upon you. Amen.